Today is, we're going to wrap up this series. If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, we've been doing this series called Perfect Storm, and we're going to wrap it up today, and I hope to share some things with you that hopefully will take us out of this, wrap this thing up good, and give us some truth that I think we need to hear. There are many of you in this room this morning, many that I know personally and some that I maybe don't know about, but there's many of you that are walking through storms right now. There's pain, there's grief, there's sorrow, there's hurt, there's things happening. Some of you perhaps are still dealing with some residual effects of the impact of a storm, a recent storm. And so I know there's a lot going on, and so I hope that the words that we share this morning will be of encouragement to you. I am thankful for the opportunity. Steve Tabu and I have been serving together here at the River for about 15 years now. And, you know, it's not easy to give up this space on Sunday mornings. You're the pastor. I mean, this is a huge part of your ministry and in shepherding the flock. And so I appreciate his willingness to allow me these opportunities to be up here. And I count it a great honor to get to do that. He's going to be back next Sunday, going to take us in through the Christmas season. And we've got some really neat things coming up. So I hope you'll plan to be here next Sunday and through the remainder of the year as he lays out even some things heading into 2017 that we're excited about. If you have a Bible this morning, I want to turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 to be exact. And if you don't have a Bible, want to borrow a Bible, we put Bibles in the chairs there, so feel free to grab one of those little hardback burgundy Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home today. That'd be our Christmas gift to you. So please do that. If you're not quite sure where Hebrews is, in the front of every Bible, there's a table of contents, and you can turn to that, look up the book Hebrews. It'll give you a page number. You can turn to it. Of course, we also put the scriptures on the screen, so you can sit there and follow along that way if you're using your smartphone. I'm going to be using the New Living Translation this morning as we look at a couple of verses in Hebrews, and then we're going to look at several other places as well this morning. When I was in high school, there was this organization that every year published this book, and it was called Who's Who Among American High School Seniors. And we all thought it was a really big deal to be nominated. I don't even know how you were nominated. I don't know how the process worked. I don't know how you got selected or whatever. But I always remember in my particular high school, in our yearbook, they always had this section for seniors, and they listed all their names. And under their names, there was like this list of everything they had been a part of over their 4 years, every club, every activity, every honor they had received. And it was kind of like the thing was to see who could have like the biggest list underneath your name. It's just a big ego trip, basically. But oftentimes in that list, you would see a member of Who's Who Among American High School Seniors. You know, and I remember as a freshman, I was like, man, that's pretty cool. I mean, that's like the elite students, and it's all across America, right? I mean, Who's Who. And so I never will forget my senior year when I got a letter in the mail from Who's Who Among American High School Students informing me, congratulations, you've been selected to be a part of Who's Who Among American High School Seniors. I was like, wow, what a big deal, right? And I went on to read the letter, and it said, congratulations, while there is no fee for being selected to be a part of this. However, if you and or your family would like a nice commemorative book with your name in it, that can be yours for a small gift of $49.95. Well, then that started to sound kind of like a scam. It's like, wait a minute, is this really a big deal, or is this just an opportunity by an organization to make some money? Which actually turned out to be, that's basically what it was. I mean, it's like nobody knows how they selected these. Nobody knows. I mean, this says you got nominated, but like I could find nobody that quite honestly, I don't think there would have been any teacher that would have nominated me for this. And so it's like, well, how does this work? I mean, nothing was verified, you know, so it's kind of like it really wasn't a big deal. The truth of the matter is, if you Google Who's Who Among American High School Students today, it no longer exists. It went bankrupt because apparently they caught on and nobody bought the books. And so that was really their whole reason for existing. So it really wasn't an honor at all. It was just an attempt to get you to buy a book with your name in it that would sit on a shelf somewhere for years to come and nobody would really care. The truth of the matter is, if you ask any college admissions counselor, they would tell you that that you were selected for Who's Who among American high school students absolutely added nothing to your prospects of getting into their school. You know, it's just kind of like saying I was the favorite child of my parents. You know what I mean? They don't care about that. And so it wasn't a big deal at all. However, there is sort of a who's who among biblical men and women. There is sort of a who's who of men and women of faith from the scriptures. And it's found here in Hebrews chapter 11. When I was growing up in church, a lot of times pastors would refer to Hebrews chapter 11 as the hall of faith, kind of playing on the hall of fame, you know, terminology, the hall of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you read about men like Moses and Noah and David and Abraham. I mean, names that you would expect to find in a who's who among biblical characters and men and women of faith. You would expect these names. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, there's this list of men and women who are renowned for their faith. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 11 begins with sort of this definition of faith. It says in verse 1, it says, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. So it sets this up that about what faith is, and it says, and these people earned a good reputation. They earned fame and renown because of their faith. And then it begins to kind of tell us some little glimpses of several of these individuals, starting with Abel and some of the Old Testament characters, obviously Moses and Noah and Abraham. But the one that I want to talk about this morning, as we wrap up this series on perfect storms, is found in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 22, it says, it was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. I want to talk about Joseph this morning and share with you his story and how it relates to this whole idea and this whole series on going through storms in life. Now, let me clarify something. The Joseph we're talking about is not the Joseph of the New Testament, not the Joseph of the Nativity, not the Joseph who married Mary, not the Joseph that I talked about a couple of weeks ago with my, you know, my little plastic, you know, yard nativity scene. You know, he's in the pink bathrobe and that kind of, not that Joseph, but this is the Joseph of the Old Testament, the Joseph who was one of many sons of Jacob. And I want to tell you his story. So to find Joseph's story, we have to go back to the Old Testament, to the very first book of the Old Testament, Genesis. Now, I'm not going to read the entire story, but I want to encourage you. If you are in the midst of a tough season, if you're in the midst of a storm, if you're dealing with some fallout from a storm or something like that, let me encourage you to read the story of Joseph. Starts in Genesis chapter 37, really pretty much goes through the end of the book of Genesis. The story of this man and his life and his faith, and I think it is a very pertinent testimony to go with this series. And so what I want to do this morning is I kind of want to do the cliff notes, the highlights of this story, and then share really just one very important point with us this morning. So we begin in Genesis chapter 37 with the story of Joseph. And I want to read something that kind of sets the tone, I think, for Joseph's relationship in his family. At the time, he was the youngest. He actually had a younger brother, basically named Benjamin, but he was the youngest. Now, Jacob, it was an interesting story, and Jacob had several wives, and we won't go into all that right now. But in Genesis chapter 37, listen to what it says. It says in verse 3, it says, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other children, because Joseph had been born to him in his old age. Now, you know, that's a big major no-no, right? Moms and dads don't love any kid more than the other. Jacob did. He clearly loved Joseph. He favored him. Jacob was an old guy when Joseph was born, and, you know, and he probably spoiled him, and, you know, and that kind of thing. That's why I consider my youngest sister. I'm 3 out of 4, and then there's my younger sister. And I to this day, I continue to attest she was spoiled. But now, as I'm a father of 5, and my youngest is 5, and I'm 46, now I just realize my parents were just tired. You know, I mean, especially after me, I wore them out because I got more discipline and correction than any of my siblings. And so they were just tired. And so my sister came over like, whatever, what, you know? And I'm like, boy, where's the justice in this, right? So I don't know, maybe that was Jacob's deal. He was just tired. I mean, I don't know. But anyway, so Joseph is kind of the favored child. And this is not something that's hidden. I mean, Jacob didn't even, he didn't even fake it, right? He didn't even gather them out and say, "Now I love all of you boys equally." I mean, you know, he didn't even fake it, because look what it does. So one day, Jacob had a special gift made for Joseph, a beautiful robe. But his brothers hated Joseph because their father loved him more than the rest of them. They couldn't say a kind word to him. So it was clearly obvious that Jacob favored his son Joseph. And he spoiled him, and he petted him, and he pampered him, and his brothers hated him for this. They didn't like this at all. So just to give you a little idea of Joseph's situation in the family tree here. His father loves him, but his brothers not so much. So Joseph is about 17 years old, and he has a dream. He has a couple of dreams. And in this one dream, basically, he talks about, you know, hey, we were out here in the field and, you know, we were working and basically this dream kind of gives the idea, and his brothers pick up on this, the idea that I'm going to rule over you one day and you all are going to bow down before me. And the brothers are like, are you kidding me? You actually think one day you're going to be king of us? Well, the next night he has another dream and he says, you know what? There were 11 stars and the sun and the moon came and bowed down before me. And now it's kind of like not only my siblings, but my parents are eventually going to bow before me. Well, this just infuriated his brothers. And the text leads us to believe also that it says they not only hated him for his dreams, but the way he talked about them. So I believe that quite possibly Joseph, as a young teenager, in his immaturity, God gave him this vision that would eventually come true, but in his immaturity, I think maybe he bragged about this. He kind of, you know, teased his brothers. I don't know what happened, but his brothers didn't like him at all. You want to have nothing. I mean, he couldn't even say a kind word about him. So this is Joseph's situation and his story. I would imagine probably there were times they beat him up. I mean, I can remember, before my sister came along, I was the baby. I had an older brother and sister, and I can remember I was about 5 years old, and we drank a lot of Kool-Aid in our house, and especially in the summer times. And of course, at five, I hadn't quite figured out how you make Kool-Aid. I mean, I know, I get it. It's simply just water, sugar, and the little packet, right? But I didn't know how to do that. And so I remember I would come into the living room. My brother and sister would be playing, and I'd be like, hey, why don't y'all make some Kool-Aid? We're out of Kool-Aid. And they loved to ignore me. You know, so they would just keep playing, and I was like, hey, come make some Kool-Aid. It's hot. I'm thirsty, man. We're out of Kool-Aid. Come, and I have the pitcher. I was like, come make some Kool-Aid. And they wouldn't do anything. And I would get so mad. And so then I would take it up a notch, and I would set the pitcher on the table, and I'd say, I demand you make Kool-Aid. Of course, they got right up and go, oh, well, you're serious now. No, that's when they would grab me and then beat me up. You know, they double-teamed me. So I can imagine there was some of this happening in Joseph's family. I mean, here's this guy's like, yeah, one day you guys are going to bow down before me. And I mean, they don't like this. They really, really didn't like this. So much so that one day the brothers are out. They were shepherds and they were out tending the sheep in a faraway place. And Jacob says, hey, why don't you go check on your brothers? Joseph says, okay. So he travels and they see him coming. And they're like, oh, there's the dreamer. They're like, you know what we got to do? We ought to kill him. We ought to throw him in this. We ought to throw him in this cistern. Let us kill him. Reuben was the oldest, and he was like, we really can't kill our brother. That's just not good, guys. Why don't we just throw him in there, you know? And Reuben had the idea that he would later come back and rescue him, and you know, it's like, we can't kill our brother. So they throw him in this well. In the New Testament, it would tell us that at some point Joseph apparently was begging for his life. They throw him in this well. Reuben is off doing something else, and the other brothers say, you know, we really can't kill him. I mean, we'd have to cover this up, and you know, there's a lot of us here. We have to all remember our story and get our story straight, and they bring in the CSI guys, and it'd be all over. So can't do that. So he says, hey, well, let's do. So they're sitting there, and all of a sudden they see some traders. And this was, you know, these traders would pass through the hillside a lot. And they're like, hey, let's sell him. Let's make a little money out of this. And we don't have to kill him. And, you know, we're not responsible. We don't know what, you know, so we sell him. So these traders come by and they're like, hey, how much for this young guy here, this strapping young lad? And, he's a good hard worker. So they sell him 20 pieces of silver. I figured that with Reuben out and not counting Joseph, that's about 2 pieces of silver apiece for the other 10 brothers. So they sold him. And the traders take him down, the Bible tells us, to Egypt. So here he is. He's a 17, 18-year-old boy. He's been sold by his brothers to these strangers. He's riding, you know, probably chained and tied up. He's riding and he gets to Egypt, this big foreign city that he knows nothing about, knows no one, the language or anything. And here he is, and he's basically sold as a slave. Here's a fine, young, healthy teenage boy. What do I get? So this guy named Potiphar buys him. Potiphar is like a leader of in the king and Pharaoh's staff. He's one of his leaders of his security detail. And so he buys this young guy. So, yeah, I can probably find a use for him. So he buys him. The Bible tells us that Joseph now is a slave to Potiphar. And so now he finds himself, he's hated by his brothers. He's thrown in a pit. He's pulled out of the pit. He's sold to strangers. He's taken down to Egypt. And now he's sold by these strangers to more strangers as a slave. So he's working in Potiphar's house, and he's actually doing a pretty good job, and Potiphar recognizes this. You know, he's actually a hardworking guy. He's pretty intelligent, pretty smart. You know what? And eventually Potiphar puts him in charge of his whole household. Says, this guy's got promise. The problem was Potiphar's wife, the Bible says that Joseph was a handsome young man, and Potiphar's wife took notice of him. And so she tries to seduce him, tries to initiate this affair, and Joseph is a man of integrity, and he refuses and says, no, I can't do this. You're the wife of my master. This would be wrong. This would be sin. I can't do this. And he resists her and resists her. And one day, they're alone in the house, and she grabs him, and she says, come on, I'm serious, man. And the Bible says Joseph says, no, he resists her, and he runs away, and she's holding on so tight that he runs, and she pulls his jacket off, and he just gets out of Dodge. But she's frustrated and angry, so she calls for the other servants. They come in, and she's like, look, let me tell you what just happened. This slave that my husband brought in here, this Hebrew, came in here and tried to seduce me, tried to take me against my will, and I screamed, and he ran out, and he left his jacket. Her husband gets home, and she tells him the story. Well, he's furious. So he has Joseph thrown in prison with the rest of the king's prisoners. So now Joseph has gone from being hated by his brothers, being sold to strangers, being sold to other strangers as a slave, being bought by another stranger, put in charge of his household, being falsely accused, and now he's sitting in prison. He's a far cry from his dream that he's going to rule over his brother and his whole family. And he's just rotting away in prison. Well, why is he in prison? The warden of the prison says, you know what, this guy's pretty sharp. He seems to be honest. He seems to be a man of integrity. I'm not really quite sure why he's here, but he's you know, I'm going to put him in charge of the prisoners. Somebody's got to do this job. It's not really that great or fun, but would you like this job? So he puts him in charge of the prisoners. So while he's in charge of the prisoners, two of the king's servants get thrown, his baker and his cupbearer. I don't know what happened. The king got mad at him. He threw him in prison. So Joseph gets to know them, and so they have these dreams. Like, what's up with these dreams? And Joseph says, well, tell me about them. So they tell him about their dreams. He says, I'll tell you what that means. He tells the cupbearer, he says, well, what your dream means is basically the king in about 3 days, he's going to restore you to your position. Wow. So the baker says, hey, I have a dream too. Well, and here's my dream. What does it mean? And Joseph says, well, your dream means in 3 days the king is going to kill you. And I like his interpretation. I like his dream better. Why? That's not. But here's what happened. 3 days later, the cupbearer is restored to his position. The baker's brought out. And he's killed. And Joseph told the cupbearer, he said, listen, the king has restored you. Please remember me. Tell him my story. I was kidnapped. I was brought here against my will. I've been falsely accused. I don't belong here. Please remember me. But the Bible says that the cupbearer didn't even give Joseph another thought. 2 more years, he sits in prison. Finally, one day, the Pharaoh has this dream, and he can't figure out the answer for it. And so suddenly, the cupbearer's like, oh, I remember this guy in prison. Matter of fact, the baker and myself had these dreams, and he interpreted these dreams, and exactly, it came true exactly like he said. So Pharaoh said, well, go find this guy. Where is he? He's like, well, he's still in jail. So he went, and they brought Joseph out of prison. They cleaned him up, and they brought him before the Pharaoh. And he says, hey, I understand you can interpret dreams. And I imagine Joseph thought something like, well, I'm one for two, you know? I mean, I got theirs right, but mine didn't evidently come true. I'm not ruling over anybody. But the Pharaoh says, I tell you what, here's my dream. And so he explains his dream. He has this crazy dream about these cows. There's like these healthy cows, and all of a sudden there's these sick cows, and the sick cows eat the healthy cows, but the sick cows don't get any healthier. What's up with that? Then he has another dream about some, you know, some wheat. And he says, the same thing happens. And Joseph says, I'll tell you what your dream means. It means that there's about to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. I'll tell you what I would do, Pharaoh, if I was you. If I was you, I'd find somebody to put them in charge of this. And during those 7 years of plenty, man, I would store up and I would buy grain and I would store it and I would acquire lands and put yourself in a great position for those 7 years of famine. Pharaoh said, you know what? That sounds like a great idea. And he looked around and says, Anybody know anybody sharper than this guy? I think we ought to put him in charge of it. And that's exactly what he does. Pharaoh says, you're in charge. That sounds like a great project. Sounds like a great plan. I'll put you in charge of it. Matter of fact, I'm going to make you second in command in all of Egypt. What a story, right? What a journey. About 13, 14 years to go from being thrown in a pit by his brothers to suddenly he's placed at second in command of Egypt. Throughout Joseph's story and throughout the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, the difficulties, the dark seasons, throughout all of this, several times in the narrative there in Genesis 37 through 45, it says that God was with Joseph. He was with Joseph in prison. He was with him in Potiphar's house. He was with Joseph in the pit. He was with Joseph throughout this journey. And here Joseph is, second in command. And exactly what he said happened. The 7 years of plenty, and during that time, he stored up lots of food and positioned Egypt in a great place, and then the 7 years of famine hit. About 2 years into the famine, back on the farm, his father and his brothers were out of food, and they were struggling, and they were about to die, and the dad says, we need to go. I hear they got food in Egypt. We need to go up there and get some. So the brothers head up to Egypt. They get to Egypt and they're like, hey, we're from this place. We're some Hebrews. We're starving. We're dying. We hear there's food. We brought some money. We'd like to purchase some grain. Oh, well, you need to go see. Only they didn't say Joseph because they gave him a new name. You need to go see so-and-so. Okay, he's in charge of all that. Good deal. So they go see Joseph. Only they don't recognize him. But Joseph recognizes them. And here's his brothers. And he's in second in command in all the land of Egypt, and they are here bowing before him saying, we need help. We need to buy food. And he messes around with them a little bit, you know. He throws them in prison for a couple of days. He plays some tricks on them. He kind of has, you know, I think maybe he has a little bit of fun with them there before he kind of reveals, you know, where he's at and in his growth. But eventually, he reveals himself to them. I'm your brother Joseph, you know, the one you threw in the pit, the one you sold. And at this point, the brothers are like, oh my, we're dead. I mean, right? I mean, oh my goodness. And before he reveals himself to them, he's talking through a translator, and he hears them talking about, you know, one of them's like, this is all because of Joseph. This is all because of what we did. I told you we should have never done this. We're getting what we got. What's coming to us? So he kind of messes with them a little bit, but then he reveals himself to them. So I'm your brother, Joseph. And I mean, he can probably tell the look on their face. They're like, oh my gosh, are you going to kill us? You must hate us. Look what the Bible says. In Genesis chapter 45, verse number 4, it says this. Joseph reveals himself. He says, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But don't get upset. And don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. This famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. So it was God who sent me here, not you. Joseph says, listen, guys, you know, I know what you did, but here's the reality. I've come to the point and come to realize that, you know what, that dream that I had, it wasn't about me. And it wasn't about me being a big deal and being in power over you, but it was about a bigger plan that God had, a plan that God had to save many people, including my own family. And he says it was God's plan. I would never be where I'm at today if it had not been for what God did. And God used you and the things that happened to me along the way and all this journey and the good, the bad, and the ugly. It was all part of God's plan to get me to this place to save many, including my own family. And it's an amazing story of Joseph's journey and the distress and the pain and the darkness and the things that he went through. It's been over 20 years from the time he had the dreams till he's standing before his brothers in this position of authority, and he figures out God's plan. 20 years. That included thinking he's going to be killed in an empty well, being sold to strangers, being thrown in prison, working as a slave, being seduced all the time by this crazy woman. I mean, all this in his journey, 20-some years of this to get to this place. I wanted us to see this story this morning because I think I want you to see something about Joseph. Genesis is a historical book. It records for us some of the very earliest moments of humanity and of God's people, and Joseph is one of those. And so it records Joseph's journey, and his journey is different than your journey. His story is different than my story, but there's something about Joseph. There's something about Joseph's character. There's a reason that Joseph is included in that hall of faith in Genesis chapter 11 that we need to see this morning, and that is simply this point. Joseph chose to be a victor, not a victim. Joseph chose to be a victor, not a victim. I'm not talking about the name victor. I'm talking about he chose to live victoriously and not as a victim. He chose to overcome his circumstances rather than to be overcome by his circumstances. His circumstances were hard. Make no joke about it. I mean, we oftentimes read these stories and these texts and we just think, oh, that's a great little story. And wow, it all ended up happily ever after. But 20 years of living in exile, away from your family, no internet, no Skype, no texting, no FaceTiming, no nothing, no communication, not even knowing if your family's still alive or if they care for you. Is anybody looking for you? Does anybody miss you? Does anybody remember you? Nothing. He's a stranger. He's a slave. He's in prison. He's out of prison. He's forgotten. He's all these things happening to him. And yet throughout those 20 years, Joseph chose to be a victor rather than a victim. Throughout the time, it says God was with him, and Joseph chose to cling to that promise, that truth, rather than focus on his circumstances. That doesn't mean Joseph didn't grieve. It doesn't mean there wasn't some hard days, some dark days. I'm sure there was. But in the midst of it, Joseph chose to focus on the truth that he knew about God. A truth that the Bible reminds us of in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 wasn't written in Joseph's day, but Joseph knew this truth. Paul writes about it here in Romans chapter 8, and it says this. He says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Being sold as a slave? Being falsely accused? Being put in prison? Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity? Or if we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? He says that the scripture says, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. He answers his question. He says, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loves us. Overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Joseph knew that. And he chose to be a victor, not a victim. He chose to focus on the love of God. He chose to focus on the presence of God, the promise of God, even in the midst of circumstances that felt quite the contrary. Circumstances that could easily have him believe, God doesn't care. God's totally forgotten about me. It's been 20 years. Nobody remembers me. Nobody's looking for me. I have no visitors in this prison. Nobody, you know, I mean, this is, he could have easily been a victim. He could have easily given up, but he chose not to. And here's why that's so important. Wherever you're at this morning, whatever your storm, whatever you may be facing, it's so important that you choose to be a victor, not a victim. And listen to me, I'm not saying that you don't grieve, that you don't hurt, that you don't share the pain and the sorrow. I mean, that's all real. And we are emotional beings. And I'm not saying you put on this fake, oh, this doesn't bother me. No, you express the grief, you express the pain, you express the hardship, but in the midst of that, you choose to be a victor rather than a victim. And here's why this is so important. When I choose to be a victim, I only bring more darkness into my situation. When I choose to be a victim, when I choose to, you know, complain and whine about this, when I choose to blame, look to blame others, when I choose to become critical, or when I choose to become bitter, when I choose to you know, begin to doubt and to begin to you know, invite wrong thinking and lies into my life, I only invite more darkness into my life. Being a victim, it may get me some attention, but it doesn't help me. It only actually just pushes me deeper and deeper into the pit. Because when I'm being a victim, I am choosing to not focus on the truth. I'm choosing to focus totally on my circumstances. And I'm choosing to focus on what I feel. And here's the reality, I think, of what Dr. James Dobson said years ago. He said, listen, your emotions are real. Acknowledge them. Just don't trust them. And when I focus totally on what I feel, I let all those feelings say, oh, God doesn't care, nobody cares, nobody loves me, nobody likes me, this is all because of this, or whatever. And and my mind is drifting further and further and further away from truth, and I just get darker and darker and darker. And that's what being a victim and choosing to be a victim does for me. Being a victim solves nothing. If Joseph could have chose to be a victim, and his story would have probably ended in prison somewhere. It would have ended, you know, probably having that affair with Potiphar's wife and who knows what else. But he chose to be a victor. When I choose to be a victor, I allow the light of God's word and the power of his spirit into my situation, and that changes everything. May not change my situation. May not change my circumstances, but it changes me. And here's the truth, guys. And I get it. When we're hurting, we just want our situation to change. We want the pain to go away. We want the circumstance. We want God to fix it, to change it, to stop it. But the reality is, it is far more important that God changes me than he changes my circumstances. It's far more important that I come to understand who God is and who I am because of him than it is for God to fix my circumstances. And when I choose to be a victor, when I choose to stand, and again, not denying my pain, not pretending I don't hurt, but acknowledging my hurt, acknowledging the pain, acknowledging the confusion, acknowledging the heartache, acknowledging the grief, but when I choose in the midst of that to say, but in the midst of this, I also choose to be a victor. I choose to believe that God loves me, that God knows what's going on, that God is in this, that God is with me, and though I don't understand it, I am trusting and I am clinging to him as tight as I possibly can, because that is all I have. And I will not let the enemy come and deceive me and lie to me and knock me down and bury me as a victim, but I'm going to choose to be a victor. And I don't know how long this hurt, I don't know how long this grief may last, but I'm going to walk in this as a victor, knowing who I am in Christ, knowing how much he loves me, and knowing that he is with me, and knowing that I can learn to walk again, I can learn to breathe again, I can learn to adjust to my new normal again because of what Christ has done for me, because nothing, no matter how deep and how dark the pit, nothing, the Bible says, can separate me from his love for me. And when you choose to be a victim, the devil begins to immediately attack that truth that I don't know that God really, really, really loves you. We got to choose to be a victor and say, I reject that because I know God loves me. Colossians 1 says, 11 through 14, if you know someone that's in a dark season, this is a great prayer. It says, we also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so you will have all the endurance and patience you need. May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light. For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. You may be in a deep pit today. You may be in the throes of grief and despair, but you, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are not enslaved. You are free. At this season, when we see the nativities and we think about the birth of Christ and we think about the accounts and the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, I my favorite passage is found in Galatians, where Paul writes and tells us, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born under a virgin, born under the law, in order that he might purchase our freedom as slaves. And we are no longer slaves, but we are now children of the King. When I see the nativity and you see the babe in the manger, you need to understand that was God's provision to set us free. not necessarily to change our circumstances. That's what the first century believers thought. Oh, Christ has come. He's going to upset Rome. He's going to turn it all upside down. But he didn't. He came not to purchase physical freedom, but he came to purchase our eternal, supernatural, spiritual freedom. And we are free in Christ today, regardless of our circumstances. And that is the truth that we have to cling to, even in the darkest moments. And that's the truth I believe Joseph clung to. And he chose to be a victor, not a victim. And I love Joseph's story. I want to share another story with you this morning. A more current, more recent story. I want to introduce you to the Hardcastles. This is Abe and Amanda and Asher. Beautiful family. I had the honor and the privilege a few weeks back to unite them in marriage and do their wedding ceremony on a beautiful farm not too far from here. And just a beautiful family. They love the Lord. And a beautiful story of redemption and restoration. And as the picture, I mean, you can see, man, they're beaming, they're smiling. And I love this family. But it hasn't always been that way. And I want you to listen as Amanda shares her journey and a dark season that she walked through not too many years ago. So take a listen to this.
Hey, my name is Amanda Hardcastle, and this is a story of some of the storms that I've been through in my life. I'm from Cookeville, Tennessee, and I've been going to the river for about 4 years now. I was raised in a very Christ-centered family. We went to church every time the doors were open, and I knew lots of things about Jesus. I could tell you hundreds of things, of the stuff that he had done, but I didn't really care anything about Jesus. And so throughout high school and when I was younger, I did a lot of things to search for stuff that would fill the emptiness inside of me, and obviously I never found that. When I was in college is when I would tell you that I truly began to know Christ, and I realized that following him meant that I had to surrender everything of myself to him, and that that meant that whatever he said my life should look like is what it was going to look like, and I had to be okay with that. My major changed. I started working at Lighthouse Christian Camp, and it was my junior year of college that God really began to speak more specifically about what he wanted me to do with my life. And I knew at that point that he wanted me to move to Africa. And at that point in my life, really, I guess I could tell you where Africa was on a map, but that's about all that I knew about it. And so I began to pray about that, and I was in college. I had a year left. I was on a full ride scholarship, and it was not really the best timing to up and move to Africa, but I knew God was saying that I was supposed to do this now. And so I knew that that wasn't something I could wait to do, but if he said to do it, that I had to do it then. And so I quit school, and I began to pray about what it was going to look like and where exactly to go. And I knew specifically what country I was supposed to go to in Africa. And so I signed up for that. I remember telling God that my heart was like a shelf, and on that shelf was all these books and statues and little things that represented what I thought about God, what I believed about him, what my parents had taught me about him, what I had learned about him growing up, what my culture told me about him. And I remember praying that he would just take his hand and just swipe it all away, and that he would teach me new what who he is, who he says that he is, who he says that I am. Because as I looked around, I knew God, but I knew that there was so much more than the things that I saw. And I wanted that. I wanted to know Jesus and to know him deeply. I moved to Africa with a whole lot of expectations. As a missionary, you move to a country thinking that God is going to do all this amazing stuff. He's going to save all these people, and that you're going to know him so much better. And that just wasn't what happened. And that was hard for me to accept, because of course we think when we follow Jesus that only good stuff is ever going to happen. Maybe as soon as I got off the airplane thinking, what have I done? What did I get myself into? And I mean, it was a lot of different things. I was going through culture shock. I was living in a country where there was a lot of unrest, and I didn't know anybody who was going to be living there. We didn't have the language. We didn't have translators. It was all this stuff combined at once, and I found myself a few months into living there in depression. And I'm this missionary who loves Jesus, and I've moved to this country, and I'm depressed. I don't want to be there. I absolutely hate being there. And I'm supposed to be there telling people about Jesus and why he is so worth what I'm telling you he's worth. And I really didn't even believe it anymore. I remember I had been there for about 3 months. It was the weekend, and we were at the place that we stay on the weekend outside of the village. And it was a concrete floor, and I remember laying down on the concrete floor on my face and saying, God, I believe that you're real, but that's all I believe about you anymore. I don't think that you're good. I don't think that you're faithful. All this stuff that I've always thought I believed about you, I don't believe any of it anymore, because I look around and none of it feels that way. None of it seems that way, and I just don't believe it. And I remember saying, you have to do something, because I can't keep going on like this. And so it was about a week later, and I had been there for close to 3 or 4 months at that point, and a team from Nashville came, and it was the first time that anyone had come to visit. It was the first time that we were able to share the gospel, because we had a translator. It was my birthday, and we went out to a different village, and I remember my supervisor was in town, and she said, Amanda, I want you to go share the gospel today, and you're going by yourself with a translator. And I remember thinking, are you kidding me? All these people have come to Africa excited to tell people about Jesus, and I really don't want to tell anybody about Jesus right now. I went anyway because I was told to do that. One of the only times that I was there, this man chose to follow Jesus, and I just remember feeling so humbled and confused that God would use me when I didn't care about telling anyone about him, and that's who he chose to use, and he chose me to use me at that point. And that was the time in Africa when things didn't get easier, and I didn't come right out of depression, and I wasn't happy about being there any more than I was before. But I remember that is when my view of God in that storm started to change. If there's anything I would tell you I learned from Africa, it's two simple things: that God is good and that God is faithful. And I believe that stuff before I lived there. But it was because the Bible said that, and of course we're supposed to believe that about God. But if you have ever heard Ann Boskamp, she talks about how peace is a person, and that person is Jesus. And I learned in that time that good and faithful are not just things that God is, but good and faithful are God. And that this God that I follow is this God who he embodies goodness and he embodies faithfulness. And when we're in storms, we don't just have to remember that he is that stuff, but we get to walk with him in that. And so it was shortly after that that I came back to America, and I went back to school for a semester, and I finished my degree. And then it was then that I moved to Haiti. And Haiti was a totally different experience for me. I loved being there. I learned the language so I could speak to the people. I could tell them about Jesus. I was living at an orphanage, and I was going to take care of babies, which is what I wanted to do the whole time that I was in Africa. And it was just good. And I knew that God had called me there to that too. And so it was really easy to trust God in that, because I liked being there. But some point in being there, God, I believed, had brought a man into my life, and it was something that I had prayed over and fasted over and sought counsel about, but I believed that it was God, and we got married the next year, and, you know, Haiti was this thing that I thought was going to be forever. I was going to be there and be a missionary for the rest of my life and be married, and it was going to be great, and God was going to use us. And then a few months later, I found myself in this abusive marriage, and I was mad at God because I thought God did this. And how does God tell you to do something and then something so bad happened from it? And I was mad, and it's okay to be mad and hurt and confused and all that stuff. We just can't stay there. So I remember while I was in it and I was still living in Haiti, I remember specifically God reminding me that I'm the same God walking with you in this storm as I was when I walked with you in that storm. I'm still the same person who is good and faithful, and that has not changed. And so while I was there, I clung to that, and I clung to the fact that I believed with everything in me that this God who I claimed to be true and everything to me, that he was still good and that he was still faithful. It wasn't long after that that I was a divorced woman, and I had gone from being a missionary who everybody thinks loves Jesus so much to being a divorced woman, and I had gotten pregnant the first month we were married with this kid who was not born in circumstances that I would have chosen. And I remember praying over him because I was not in a spot that was full of joy. And I remember praying joy over him every day because I didn't want him to be born into this unjoyful circumstance. And so I'd pray joy all the time. And God gave me the name Asher, which means happy and blessed and fortunate. And if you know Asher, you know that he embodies joy and happiness. And so we came back to America, and 9 months later, Asher was born. And for the last 3.5 years, it's just been Asher and I doing it alone. And there have been different storms in that, just being a single mom. And I will say that in all of it, that God has met all of our needs and that he has filled every void. But there have also been days where I was so mad that I was in this circumstance, where I was so angry that I thought that God had done this thing in my life and that this is now the outcome of it, that it's just us to do it alone now. And there were times where I felt like I was playing tennis and I was the only person playing, and I would have to run back and forth to both sides, and it made me so mad that we had to deal with these consequences. And that's the thing about storms, is God brought us out of it, but we still had to deal with the stuff, and I still had to deal with the hurt and deal with the anger and the unforgiveness. And several years later, I went through Mending the Soul, which was huge for helping me to heal from the abuse. And I've had community and life groups who have walked through stuff with me. But more than any of that, I believe that in the middle of those storms, it was because I chose, and not even always wanting to or even feeling like I could, but I chose to always cling to Jesus. And sometimes I didn't even have enough strength to cling to him, but I knew that as long as I turned to him, that he was going to hold me. I think the most beautiful thing about storms and fires is that when we choose to let Jesus walk in storms with us, and we turn to him and abide in him in the midst of that, that the people around us look at storms, and it isn't us who they see, but they see Jesus in the midst of it with us. And if I want to say on the good days that all that I want for my life is to glorify God and to make the most of him, then I have to be okay with what that means happens in the bad days. Now at my house, for the last few years, I've had this chalkboard that I keep on the wall, and it says, "Better the storms with Christ than smooth waters without him." So I just encourage you today that if you find yourself in the midst of a storm or in a fire, and even if it feels like you're never going to get out, and no matter how hard it is, that if you choose to turn to Jesus in it and cling to him and trust him in it, that he will be found, that same good and faithful God, and he will use it to bring himself glory and to bring you into deeper understanding of who he is, and that is so worth it.
Amen. Yeah. Isn't that good? I appreciate Amanda and her transparency and being willing to share her story with us. Because it's a beautiful story of redemption and God's faithfulness and his goodness. I love, we were talking between services, there were so many good points in that testimony. She said it's okay to be mad, to hurt, to grieve, but you can't stay there. Guys, that's what I'm trying to communicate today, and choosing to be a victor, not a victim. Choosing to be a victor says, listen, it's not about changing my circumstances. My circumstances may not change, but I'm going to choose to change. And if you choose to be a victim, listen to me, if you choose to be a victim, you lose. You lose. You will most likely miss out on what God wants to do. I can't tell you what God wants to do. I can't tell you what God may be up to. I don't know how God may redeem your hurt, your pain, your grief, your sorrow. I don't know that, and you probably don't know that right now. But I can tell you this, if I choose to be a victim in my pain, I will probably never know what God might do, what God could do. If I choose to be a victim, I've got to choose to be a victor and say, God, I don't know what you're going to do, how you may do it, or what you're up to, but I'm going to choose to be a victor. I'm going to choose to move forward. Being a victor is simply saying, I'm not going to continue to lay here. I'm going to get up, and in my pain and my grief and my sorrow and my uncertainties, I'm going to get up and I'm going to take another step. I'm going to get up and I'm going to hope today. And that may be the extent of it right now. But I'm going to choose to be a victor, not a victim. Let me just leave you with this as you think about this, as you hear Amanda's story, and you saw the beautiful picture of her life today, and God brought a wonderful man into her life, and they've been married, and their life is not perfect. Joseph's life was not perfect, even after God redeemed the story. But if you're here today and you're thinking, so choosing to be a victor, you know, is all about, you know, well, then suddenly the darkness turns to this wonderful, there's this happy ending. That's not necessarily the case, and that's not what we're saying. Back in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it goes through and it lists all these men and women and their faith journeys and how their faith, and it talks about Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel and these prophets. It said by faith in verse 33, they overthrew kingdoms, they ruled with justice, they received what God had promised, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the flames of fire, they escaped death by the edge of the sword, their weakness was turned to strength, they became strong in battle, put whole armies to flight, women received their loved ones back from the dead. I mean, it's these stories of tremendous victory from the ashes, and these stories of rags to riches, and they to be a victor, not a victim, and look what God did. And you might tend to think that, but Steve, that's not my story. I don't have the happy ending like Amanda has, like Joseph had, like these folks have. Please continue reading the account in Hebrews chapter 11. It then says, there's two very important words in verse 35. It says, but others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at, and others, their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawed in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. Please understand, these are included in the Hall of Faith, in the who's who in God's kingdom. Verse 38 says, they were too good for this world. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. Not all had happy endings. Not all had their circumstances. Not all chased armies. Not all saw their dead back to life. Some were tortured. Some continued to suffer. Some, their season of pain lasted longer than they would have hoped for. Some lost their lives. But they were all victors. Not because of the change in their circumstances, because of the change in them. They chose to believe God. They chose to trust God, regardless of their circumstances. Choosing to be a victor simply means I'm going to take another step. I'm going to get out of bed. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go back to work. I'm going to choose to believe. I may not feel any better. I may still hurt. I may still grieve, and that's part of it. But I'm going to choose to believe. I'm going to choose to hope in Christ. I'm going to choose that He is up to something and that I am not forgotten in this. Let me pray for you. Jesus, I thank you for your word this morning. And I pray that you would mend hearts. You would comfort hearts today, God. I pray that you would speak truth. Lord, there are people in this room that are hurting, that are grieving, that are perhaps, Lord, they've been choosing to be a victim. God, I pray that today you would lead them to choose to be a victor, that you would lead them, Father, to turn their eyes towards you, and even in the midst of their pain, to say, God, I choose to trust you. I don't understand, and I don't know what's happening, but I choose to trust you. I choose to stand on the freedom that is mine through Christ. I choose to be a victor and invite the truth of your word and the power of your spirit into my life, into my situation, that my life may bring you glory, even if my circumstances never change. Even if I continue to have to carry this wound and this hurt the rest of my life, I choose to stand as a victor, and I choose to seek to bring you glory. I choose to hope that you have something in mind. I choose to hope in the possibility that there may be brighter days ahead. I choose to put my hope and faith in you and you alone, God. God, I pray that you would speak to hearts today and that you would lead us into that place to find the joy, God, that is found in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.